Please open to Philippians chapter 3. As a side note before we begin, please try to remember to keep Grace Bible Church in your prayers, and the people who step up and serve in the areas of the, in any area, but especially in the prep school, the internet ministry, anybody else who serves, try to keep those people in your prayers, please. I think recently we talked about phrases, how a phrase is a short way of making a greater statement. The phrase we're going to open up with this morning has to do with doing the right thing in the right way. Now, it's something we've touched on in the past. You know, I think it's my guess anyway that I think most people want to do the right thing. I remember a student I had years ago in my high school teaching days. A student was in some of my classes. Now, this kid got in trouble more than his share. One day, sitting in the principal's office, the principal asked him, he says, "Do you go around looking for trouble?" And the kid says, "No, I just seem to get in trouble." The kid, he was a troublemaker, but he never really tried to get in trouble. It just seemed like he was always getting in trouble. And he could never figure out why. You know, he seemed like a person who maybe wanted to do the right thing, but he just could never get around to doing the right thing. Some of you might remember the Apostle Paul's dilemma in Romans chapter 7. Paul wanted to do the right thing, but every time he tried to do the right thing, he did the thing that he didn't want to do. Remember what Paul said, For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. Now, there was a time when Paul wasn't much different from your typical Jew. He wanted to do the right thing, but he went about it in the wrong way. Now, in that day, many Jews had a zeal for God. Paul, at one point, had a zeal for God, and he had that zeal to the point where he persecuted the church. Paul was so convinced that Judaism was the way to go that when Christianity became a movement, he persecuted the church. And he went as far as murdering Christians. Now, the people of Israel at that time were in a similar situation. They had been under the law for approximately 1,500 years. Now, for them, the law was a way of life. But the law was not in accordance with grace. Now, concerning these Jews, look at what Paul wrote in Romans 9:32. "What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law." Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. Now the key word here is righteousness. Righteousness gets sinners into heaven, but there's two kinds of righteousness. On the one hand, there's self-righteousness. Now self-righteousness is what comes from trying to keep the law, from trying to do anything for approbation from God. That's self-righteousness. On the other hand, there's the righteousness that's obtained by faith. Now, many Jews pursued the righteousness that comes through the law. Now, here's the point. Pursuing righteousness is one thing, but many Jews pursued it the wrong way, and as a result, they never attained it. Now, this takes us right back to our point. A right thing has to be done in the right way. The Pharisees were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the Jews. On the surface, they did all the right things. They gave to the poor, they prayed, they fasted. Now, these were right things. But the Pharisees went about it in a wrong way, and for the wrong reasons. Whenever they did these things, in their attempts to gain approbation from the people, they did them in such a way that drew attention to themselves. Now, they were doing the right thing, but they were doing it in the wrong way. The subject of our last session had to do with attempting to bring about the spiritual through the material. Now, the point we emphasize there is this cannot be done. No one can affect any type of spiritual result based on his own power. It's impossible. Many Jews tried to keep the law for righteousness, but according to Paul, that was nothing more than putting confidence in the flesh. When it comes to keeping the law, a person can make a good outward show of it. And this was the case with Paul. Saul of Tarsus, before his name was changed to Paul, he made a good outward show. You're in Philippians 3. Look at what Paul says about himself in Philippians 3, verse 4. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Now, if you're an employer and you need to fill a position with a person who has all the credentials that demonstrate confidence in the flesh, Saul of Tarsus was your man. These are Paul's seven credentials of confidence. And the seventh one's the greatest one of them all. As far as keeping the law goes, Paul was blameless. There was nothing in Paul's life that he could be accused of by anybody who looked at him. There was nothing in his life that he could be accused of according to the standard of the law. Paul made a good outward show concerning the law. But in all of Paul's efforts, he lacked the power. He lacked the power to make those inward changes that leading the spiritual life calls for. No one can make, anybody can put on an outward show. Anybody can try to do what's good. And that's what Paul did. He tried to do what was good. But no one has the power to make those changes on the inside. No one has the power to change their thinking. No one has the power to become righteous according to God's standard of righteousness. Those changes cannot be made by human power. And Paul made the same point in his discourse on spiritual weaponry. I think we talked about that last Sunday. Most of us are very much aware of the fact that we're in the midst of spiritual warfare, and that's being waged all around us. It's an invisible war. Therefore, it cannot be fought with conventional weapons. Look at Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Now, in this passage, Paul is telling us something similar to what we just got through talking about human power. Paul tells us that the only weapons that can destroy the fortresses of the enemies are the word of God and prayer. We cannot fight against the enemy in spiritual warfare based on our own power. The only power that's effective is the word of God and prayer. In Ephesians 6, Paul tells us that the only type of weaponry that will enable believers to stand firm in the face of the enemy is the full armor of God. But it can't be accomplished by human means. Now, we emphasized this point in our last session, also in the discussion of baptism. Many people, even today, advocate water baptism for salvation. They believe that apart from water baptism, a person cannot be saved. But water baptism is nothing more than a ritual that man can perform. And this was our point of our discussion in our first session in this series, this four sessions in this series. Performing water baptism doesn't save anybody. During the first century, water baptism was practiced, but it was practiced as a way of demonstrating that a person is already saved. We use passages from Scripture to back this up. In Acts chapter 2, Peter gave that great discourse on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, when those in the crowd, and there were thousands and thousands of Jews in the crowd that day, when they heard that discourse, many of them made the choice to believe, but it wasn't until they believed that they were baptized. In Acts chapter 10, Paul gave the gospel message to everybody who was in the house of Cornelius, and everybody in that house made the choice to believe, but it wasn't until after they made the choice to believe they were baptized. Now, the point we see in both of these messages is the fact that belief comes first. Therefore, it's not immersion in water that saves anybody. It's a change of heart. Look at what Mark said in Mark 1, verse 4. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, note that phrase, baptism of repentance. There's no water involved there. Repentance here is a change of mind, a change of heart concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that change that leads to faith. Faith in Jesus Christ activates the power of the Holy Spirit to effect the work of salvation in the sinner. At that moment, a sinner makes that choice to believe. He is born again. In our last session, we talked about the principle of being born again. It's called regeneration. Regeneration is the work of the, and by the way, all of this is a review, and you can get, if you haven't got that message, you can get it online. Regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit. We don't affect the process of regeneration. It's the work of the God the Holy Spirit in us when we make that choice to believe in Christ. When we make that choice, we're entered into a brand new life. It's called eternal life. But it has nothing to do with the outer man, and it has nothing to do with human power. Regeneration has to do with an inner cleansing. Baptism, water baptism cleanses the outside of the body, but it's that inner cleansing. It's that inner cleansing that needs to take effect in a person for them to become saved. It's that inner cleansing that wipes away a sinner's sins. But to reemphasize the point, nothing man can do can make this happen. It's made possible only by the power of God. Please go to Genesis 17. And this is what we're going to be looking at through all four sessions of this series. Now we're going to continue our discussion on this topic this morning as it relates to the doctrine of circumcision. Now, circumcision was practiced in the ancient world mainly for health reasons, but God gave circumcision, the command of circumcision, to the Jews for a different reason. The removal of the foreskin from the male phallus is a sign of entrance into the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 12, God made promises to Abraham. These promises are the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. They were reiterated in chapter 13 and in chapter 15. In Genesis 17, God explained to Abraham how a Jew becomes a member of the covenant. Look at God's words to Abraham starting in Genesis 17, verse 9. This is how a Jew becomes a member of the covenant. God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you." Now, the passage speaks for itself. God commanded Abraham and every male member of Abraham's household throughout all generations. They were to receive the ritual of circumcision at 8 days of age. Now, here's where the difference between assumption and knowledge enters the picture. Knowledge results in faith, but not just any knowledge. The kind of knowledge we're talking about here is the knowledge of the Word of God. There was a deeper meaning attached to the Abrahamic covenant. It had to do with faith leading to obedience. Look at Galatians 3, verse 8. "The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer." Now, this is a truth that cannot be ignored by any Jew or Gentile. Abraham was saved. Abraham made the choice to believe, and God credited his faith to him as righteousness. In Genesis 15, we're told that in Genesis 15. This passage brings out the fact that the Gentiles could be justified by faith as well, this passage here on the board. And it's stated in the Abrahamic covenant. In this passage, Paul quoted from the Abrahamic covenant. You can see the words in capital there. That's a quote from the Abrahamic covenant. "All nations will be blessed in you." That's a reference to Gentile nations. Here's where the concept of faith leading to obedience is in view. Anybody who exercises the same kind of faith as Abraham will be saved. This is what this says. And that includes anyone who makes the choice to believe in Christ, just as Abraham did. Now, here's the principle. The ritual act of circumcision was used to reflect one's belief in the promises made in the Abrahamic covenant and the gospel that had been preached to Abraham. Now, look at what Paul said later on in Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Now, passage again explains itself. Who is Abraham's seed in this passage? It's Jesus Christ. What does this passage tell us? It tells us that the promises of God don't change. Now this brings us back to the difference between assumption and knowledge. Many Jews assumed that when the law was given, it replaced the Abrahamic covenant. Paul made it very clear that this is not the case in Galatians 5:13. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. The point that emerges here is this. The Mosaic law does not change the basis for salvation. The basis for salvation was spelled out in the Abrahamic covenant. Nothing will ever change that. Now, this brings us back to the ritual of circumcision. Many Jews assumed that because they underwent the ritual, they were saved. Just because they were circumcised, they thought they were saved. But the fact of the matter is this: performing the ritual is something man can do. And as we stated, nothing man can do has the power to affect spiritual change. Circumcision was only a sign of the covenant. It demonstrated the fact that the Jews were members of God's covenant. The ritual itself pointed to a greater reality, but down through the ages, the meaning became lost. Please go to Romans chapter 2. The difference between knowledge and assumption is knowledge is truth. Knowledge of the Word of God is truth. Assumption is something man can do. And that's exactly what the Jews did. They assumed a lot of things. They assumed that because of their relationship with Abraham, they were saved. They assumed that because they practiced the ritual circumcision, they were saved. They assumed that they were going to heaven based on those things. But they assumed wrong. In our last session, we discussed the subject of tradition. As the years and the centuries passed, it became tradition to teach the Jews that no circumcised Jew will go to Hades. Tradition states that Abraham sits before the gate of Hades and he won't allow any circumcised Jew to enter. Now, the first thought that comes to my mind is that's some eternity for Abraham sitting at the gate of Hades. By the first century, that was their belief. Now, that being the case, look at what Paul writes in, you're in Romans 2. Romans 2, verse 26. Romans 2, 26. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Now, that's a lot of words, but let's see if we can break that down. The point Paul brought out in this passage has to do with two types of Jews and two types of circumcision. The first type of Jew received the ritual of circumcision only. The second type of Jew is the recipient of both the ritual and the reality. The uncircumcised man in verse 26 is a reference to Gentiles. Now, Paul is saying that a Gentile who keeps the law, even though he wasn't given the law, is similar to a circumcised Jew. Now, the point that emerges here is salvation is not about keeping the law. Circumcision is not about keeping the law. Let me restate that. The Jews were under the assumption that if they practiced the law and they kept the command of circumcision, they were going to heaven. But getting back to our point, keeping the law and obeying the command of circumcision are things man can do. Now, that being the case, neither one of those things has the power to affect that inner change. And Paul went on to explain it by using a contrast between two types of Jews in verses 28 and 29. In verse 28, we have the Jew who is one outwardly. Now, this is the Jew who's been circumcised in the flesh. He practiced the ritual of circumcision. He underwent the ritual of circumcision. Now, Paul states that this Jew is not the true Jew. Why not? Well, we already stated it. Becoming a true Jew doesn't have anything to do with what man can do. In verse 29, we have the Jew who is a Jew inwardly. He's been circumcised in the flesh as well, but he's also received the circumcision of the heart. Now, what is a circumcision of the heart? Well, that's a reference to a spiritual circumcision. It's a circumcision that's not according to the law. It's not a ritual. It's not something man can do. It's a change of thinking concerning Jesus Christ. It takes place when the Jew makes the choice to believe in Jesus Christ and accept him as his Lord and Savior. And it's manifested by a changed life. All Jews underwent the ritual, but the ritual neither saved them nor did it change their lives. The spiritual circumcision is performed by the Holy Spirit at the moment a person makes a choice to receive Christ. Now, this not only destroys Jewish tradition, but also emphasizes the fact that not all Jews are saved. It emphasizes the fact that neither salvation nor becoming spiritual is an act based on what man can do. It's based on the power of God. In our last session, we noted the passage Paul wrote in Romans 6 that involved baptism, but not the ritual. In Romans 6, Paul used the phrase baptized into Christ. The phrase refers to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that places a believing sinner in union with Christ. Every believer today has been identified with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. The question that emerges is, when did this identification take place? Well, it has nothing to do with water baptism. It's not through water baptism that we enter into union with Christ. This union occurred at the moment a sinner makes a choice to believe in Christ for salvation. This separates believers from the old life and enters them into a brand new life with a brand new purpose. Why? So that they can walk in the newness of life. What does that mean to walk in a newness of life? It means to live the spiritual life the way God meant it to live. In the passage we're about to note, Paul used circumcision to explain the same spiritual exchange that took place in Romans 6. Please go to Colossians 2. What the Jews failed to realize through the Abrahamic covenant, that the ritual of circumcision pointed to a greater reality. They understood the ritual, but they missed the reality. The ritual, well, we discussed the ritual, the ritual of circumcision, removing the foreskin from the phallus, but they missed the spiritual circumcision, which involves a change of heart. It's not the ritual that saves anybody, it's the change of heart. In Colossians 2, look at verse 9. For in him, that's a reference to Jesus Christ, For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now that phrase, in him, we already stated, that's a reference to Jesus Christ. Now, why does Paul begin the passage by emphasizing the deity and humanity of Christ? Well, because you have to understand the letter of Colossians, because in that day there were false teachers who were going around, they were attempting to take readers captive through all kinds of deception and human tradition. Now, these false teachers challenged the fact of Christ's deity and his humanity. Therefore, in verses 9 and 10, Paul elevated Christ as both God and man. Now, then in verse 11, the subject of circumcision comes up. But note what it says, circumcision without hands. The ritual was performed by hands. So here Paul is speaking not of the ritual. He's speaking with reference to the spiritual circumcision, and that's brought out in verse 11. Also in verse 1, note the phrase circumcision of Christ. Back in Romans 6, Paul used the phrase baptized into Christ. Here he uses the phrase circumcision of Christ. Both refer to a similar event. Both take place at the moment of faith in Christ. One refers to identification with Christ. The other refers to the cutting away or the removal of something. At the moment, the believing sinner is circumcised with the circumcision of Christ. He's also identified with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. The phrase removal of the body of flesh gives us a picture of taking off or putting aside clothing. At the moment of salvation, the body of flesh is taken off, so to speak, like an old garment. And at the same time, the believing sinner is clothed with Christ. Now, Paul stated this in Galatians 3:27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. That phrase, clothe yourself with Christ, expresses the exchange I spoke of earlier. We exchanged our old garment of righteousness for his brand new garment of righteousness. When did this exchange take place? At the moment we made the choice to believe in Christ. Only we don't make the exchange. It's all done by the work of God, the Holy Spirit. The body of flesh has been removed. The body of flesh is reference to the sin nature. It's been removed in the sense that it's rendered inactive. Now, we're always going to have a sin nature. We're never going to be apart from a sin nature while we're here on earth. But at that moment we make the choice to believe in Christ for salvation, the power of the sin nature to control us is broken. And that's what rendered inactive means, rendered inoperative. And that's through the circumcision of Christ. The body of flesh no longer has power to control believers. Sinners are controlled by their sin. Unbelievers are controlled by their sin natures. When we make that choice to believe, we have a power in us that gives us the power to overcome the power of the sin nature, and that's the power of the Holy Spirit. It's by that power system we can live the new life. We're now being empowered by the Spirit. As believers walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the flesh is broken. And Paul brings this out here in Galatians 5:16. This might make it a little more clear. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. When we walk by the Spirit, we cannot sin. When we're walking by the Spirit, when we're living according to the power of the Holy Spirit, we cannot sin. And that's what that's saying. When we walk by the Spirit, the flesh cannot control us. Paul, the point I want to reemphasize is this circumcision made without hands, however, it's not external. It's not external. It's not something believers accomplish by means of their own power. And it's not through Moses, it's not through Abraham, the circumcision is through Christ. When believers what believers used to be in Adam. Remember, when we're born into this world, we're born spiritually dead. We are said to be in Adam. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. So Adam's sin is transferred to us at birth, so we're born spiritually dead. What believers used to be in Adam, sinful, fallen, That was destroyed by Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have the phrase circumcision of Christ. In Christ, we are a new creation. Paul brings this out in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, who is in Christ? Those who make the choice to believe in him. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. In Christ, what new things have come? Brand new life. You've been given a brand new life at salvation. That brand new life demands a brand new way of life. Remember I said earlier, during the first century, the law was a way of life for the Jews. And for many believers living according to the flesh, many unbelievers living according to the flesh is a way of life. But these fall into the category old things. The new creation no longer lives according to old things, but by the power of the Spirit of Christ, who indwells every believer in this age. Therefore, Paul tells us to consider the members of our earthly bodies dead to sin, dead to the flesh. Why? Because we have a power within us that can overcome the sin, that can overcome the flesh. On the other hand, Paul tells us to put on something. Look at Colossians 3, verse 12. Now that the sinner makes the choice to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, he receives that brand new life. So Paul tells his readers, put on something. Put on what? Well, look at verse 12. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. This passage takes us right back to walking by the Spirit. As we walk according, as any believer walks according to the power of the Holy Spirit, he's putting on these things, so to speak. He's not actually the one putting on, it's the Holy Spirit instilling these qualities in the souls of those who walk by the Spirit. So, as we walk by the Spirit, not only is the power of the sin nature rendered inoperative, at the same time, we're given the power to put on the qualities mentioned in this passage. But to continue our point, and I got to emphasize this, this is not something believers accomplish by means of their own power. This is accomplished through the work of God the Holy Spirit as we do what we're doing right now, taking in the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is working within us, changing our thinking, instilling these things into our process of thinking. This is where a lot of people fall short today. The people of this nation recognize the fact that there are some very serious problems going on in our country, but they don't know how to solve it. So they strive to implement this program, that program, or they make statements such as, love is the solution. It's interesting, the lack of knowledge that goes on in a lot of people. You get these people, celebrities or athletes, people who are well known, getting up and making statements. I heard somebody got up and made a statement, if we just love everybody. Well, how do you love everybody? How do you love everybody? We can't just love everybody. We don't have that power within us to love everybody. If we love everybody, things will get better. Well, in a way, that's true. But nobody can simply make that happen. That's nothing more than applying human solutions to a spiritual problem. Attempting to clean up the world, to love one another, to wipe out immorality and idolatry, which are widespread in our nation today, apart from the power to do so, is applying a human solution to a spiritual problem. It cannot be done. Spiritual problems can only be dealt with through the use of spiritual weapons. We emphasized it earlier. Paul said it. You are destroying fortresses through divine weaponry. Acquiring spiritual weapons demands a spiritual circumcision, an inner change. The inner change begins to take place when people stop looking toward man to solve their problems and start looking toward Christ. The moment a sinner receives Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, the sin nature is rendered inoperative. the problems that are going on in our world today is the result of people who are controlled by their sin natures. When that sin nature is rendered inoperative, then we can start cleaning up the problems in our nation. But that needs to be followed up by a daily commitment to become set apart from sin. See, we're set apart, so to speak, at the moment we make the choice to believe in Christ for salvation. It's called positional sanctification. But we need to be set apart on a daily basis as well. Paul referred to those believers who commit themselves daily to the setting apart process as the true circumcision. Look at what Paul wrote, Philippians 3, verse 3. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Here's an interesting statement. Hopefully it will shed more light on this. In the Old Testament, the cutting away of the foreskin was beneficial in preventing disease. But apart from divine revelation, the ritual has no distinctive significance. But the fact of the matter is the ritual points to a greater reality. The greater reality involves the need to break the power of sin and be cleansed. The point that emerges here involves the fact that the male organ produces depraved sinners. And this is the case in every generation. Sinners produce sinners. Man comes into this world spiritually dead. The ritual of circumcision was originally practiced so as not to pass on disease, but it also pictured man's need to be cleansed from depravity. God offered mankind this cleansing through the circumcision of Christ. Faith in Christ, followed by the daily sanctification that results from worshiping in the Spirit of God, is the only way to solve the world's problems. This, however, demands obedience. And that applies in both the Old and the New Testament. It doesn't matter what generation man lives in. Faith leading to obedience in God's commands results in blessings. We saw this in Deuteronomy 28. That same principle is brought out in Leviticus 26. Please turn there. That phrase, faith leading to obedience, is very important phrase. Faith in Christ gets us saved, but after salvation, obedience to the word of Christ is highly essential in changing the individual and also in changing the nation. Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26 are two chapters to set aside in your notes or in your mind, whichever you use, but they both emphasize both blessings and cursings. In the first 13 verses of Leviticus 26, these verses deal with obedience to God's covenant. In verses 14 through 46, we see disobedience. In verses 14 through 46, God spoke of the disobedience of the people and attributed that disobedience to their uncircumcised hearts. In Leviticus 26, look at verse 41. I was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies, or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they then make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham as well. And I will remember the land, for the land will be abandoned by them and will make up for its Sabbaths while it is made desolate without them. They, meanwhile, will be making amends for their iniquity because they rejected my ordinances and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. but I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and ordinances and laws which the Lord established between himself and the sons of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. Now back in verse 41, we have the phrase uncircumcised heart. That phrase refers to the faithlessness and disobedience of the nation, Israel, as a whole. Now, as a result of their faithlessness and disobedience, most of the original Exodus generation died in the wilderness. It was the second generation that entered Canaan, but these people were unfaithful as well. Eventually, they rejected God's commands concerning the Sabbath. They turned their backs on God. They got involved in idolatry and immorality. God called them to repent repeatedly, but the people refused, so they ended up in exile in a foreign land. Now, this was hundreds of years after the Exodus, but that's pretty much the direction the nation took. In verse 44, we're told that in spite of all of that, God did not break his covenant with the people. Instead, God preserved a remnant. We talk about that remnant often. It's the remnant who humbled themselves and who responded to God in faithfulness, and they became obedient to God's commands. It's the remnant who accepts God's Son as their Messiah, and it's the remnant whose hearts became circumcised, And in the future, it's going to be the remnant who receives the covenant promises. Look at Deuteronomy 10:16. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. Israel was chosen as a nation by God. God chose Israel because he loved Israel and he promised to bless Israel. Those blessings are contained in the covenant. Circumcision was the seal of the covenant. It was so important for the Jews to keep the command to circumcise every male baby on the eighth day that when Moses failed to do so, God was going to kill him. Look at Exodus 4:24. Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah, his wife, took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet, and she said, "You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. After Zipporah circumcised their son, God let Moses live. The point here is the Jews knew, they knew that circumcision had a special significance. They knew that they were a privileged people chosen by God. But their knowledge led to arrogance. In their arrogance, they looked down their noses at the Gentiles, referring to the Gentiles as the uncircumcised. In their arrogance, the Jews placed so much emphasis on the ritual that they missed out on the reality. And in doing so, they overlooked the fact that with privilege came responsibility. Responsibility hinged on a changed heart. The Jews were under the impression that circumcision was a guarantee that they were going to heaven. But apart from that changed heart, which comes only by faith, they failed to have that special connection to God. Therefore, it says in Jeremiah 4, verse 4, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of what? Your heart. Men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it, because of the evil of your deeds." In this verse, circumcision involves separating from the desires of the flesh. How? We said it earlier, through a changed system of thinking that's brought about only by the Holy Spirit. But the Jews in the Old Testament resisted the Holy Spirit. Stephen brought this out in that discourse in Acts chapter 7. Look at what Stephen's words in Acts 7:51. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." Resisting the Holy Spirit was a practice among the people of Israel throughout most of their most of their history. These words are Stephen's words. Stephen's the first deacon of the church. He spoke these words to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish leadership. You didn't mess around with the Sanhedrin. They could do some pretty awful things to you. But Stephen stood up under the power of the Holy Spirit, and he spoke these words against them. He accused them of breaking the law. They accused Stephen of breaking the law. So, note the phrase, stiff-necked. It's a phrase used for people who refuse to change their thinking. This was the case with the Jewish leadership. See, all of these men knew about Jesus. Many of them heard about his teachings. They heard about his miracles. Many of them even saw Jesus, saw the work of Jesus. They heard his words. And the ironic part about all this is they had everything that they needed to make a sound judgment as to who Jesus Christ is. But they resisted the Holy Spirit. They would not allow themselves to be changed by the truth of the gospel. And ironically, that gospel was stated throughout the Old Testament, and these people considered themselves to be experts in the Old Testament. They were no different than their forefathers, who also refused to submit to God and obey the truth. And as a result, they ended up crucifying their Messiah, and they followed up Stephen's speech by stoning him to death. The point to all of this is these men were uncircumcised, but they were uncircumcised in their hearts. They were circumcised in the flesh, but uncircumcised in their hearts. They placed great emphasis on the ritual, but they overlooked the fact that the ritual was a symbol of dedication to the will and purpose of God. But the bottom line is they didn't want to know. These people had agendas. We'll be talking about those agendas at some point in the future, but as a result, they resisted the Holy Spirit. They stood in opposition to God. Their hearts or their thinking remained hardened to God's will and purpose. That being the case, we see the connection between resisting the Holy Spirit and an uncircumcised heart. Does this happen today? Yeah. Yes, it does. Today, sinners resist the Holy Spirit because they reject the truth of the gospel. And as a side note, many believers don't grow up spiritually because they reject the concept of submitting themselves to the authority of the Word of God. Years ago, somebody said to me, "I'm my own God." That thinking says, I can get into heaven on my own. This brings us back to the point we've been establishing. No one, absolutely no one, can affect the spiritual through material means. Throughout human history, people attempted it in different ways. For the Jews, it was the ritual of circumcision. But the ritual of circumcision doesn't get anyone into heaven, and it doesn't make anyone spiritual. Last summer, I spoke to a relative of mine whose wife participated in serving the Lord's Supper in the church that they attended. Apparently, my cousin was under the assumption that assisting in the Lord's Supper would carry some weight with God when it came to salvation. But as we stated, nothing man can do can get him through the gates of heaven. You can serve at all the Lord's Suppers there are and all the Lord's Suppers there will ever be. Serving at the Lord's Supper is not going to get anybody into heaven. Ceremony plays no part in salvation. Salvation is made possible only through the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of sinners. Therefore, we have Jeremiah's words. Circumcise yourself to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your hearts. That phrase, foreskins of your hearts, is interesting. It's an interesting choice of words there. It refers to the removal of that which causes disease. What causes disease in the spiritual realm are the things that are hidden in the hearts of men. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 15:17. But do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus why his disciples didn't wash their hands before eating. Failing to wash one's hands before eating violated their tradition. Not washing one's hands before eating might allow germs to get into the body. But what goes into the stomach, Jesus says, doesn't defile a man. What defiles a man is what goes into the heart. Therefore, we have Jeremiah's words, remove the foreskins of your hearts. In other words, remove that which causes disease. Change your thinking. Why? Because outward conformity to God's standards, that doesn't please God. In the past, we called it going through the motions. Performing the rituals and sacrifices that were sanctioned by the law, that's going through the motions. God's not interested in people going through the motions. God wants the outer action to line up with the inner reality. Now, how does that apply today? Well, Paul gives us an example in Romans 12:9 before we close. Paul said in Romans 12:9, let love be without hypocrisy. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means don't pretend to love. There are believers who go around saying, oh, I love everybody, but their actions don't show it. Real love begins in the heart, but it's demonstrated through outward actions. Acquiring real love begins with faith in Christ. It's at that point that the believer receives the power to love other people. Those who utilize that power can acquire the capacity to love. And the capacity to love results in the action of loving. See, that's what God wants. God wants that inner change leading to the outer change as well. God doesn't want to hear believers voice it. He wants to see them live it. Voicing it but not living it is going through the motions. That's similar to Israel in the Old Testament. The people performed the ritual of circumcision but failed to live out the reality of it in their lives. In the Old Testament, ritual without reality resulted in punishment. Please go to Jeremiah 9. In Jeremiah 9, look at verse 25. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair on their temples. For all the nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. And note that phrase, all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised, that's a reference to the ritual. That all that he's referring to performed the ritual. Israel was circumcised, they performed the ritual. Some of these nations were practiced circumcision as well. The Jews who were under the covenant, however, they were no better off than the nations who were not under the covenant. Now why? Because neither one received the true circumcision, the spiritual circumcision, the change of heart. Therefore, both Israel and the nations listed here, they're going to face a future judgment. And we talked about that in our surveys. And there's an application here today. People who depend on water baptism, on church ordinances to get them into heaven, on serving the Lord's Supper, but never make that choice to believe in Christ, are going to face a future judgment. No matter how hard man tries, all of his efforts to please God are nothing more than what? Filthy rags. At the end of human history, all the dead are going to stand before the great white throne in judgment. Why? Because their names were not found written in the book of life. Why? Why weren't their names in the book of life? Because they possessed a righteousness, but it was a righteousness that amounted to nothing more than self-righteousness. In other words, they tried to appease, to gain God's approbation by their own power. It's through the power of God, however, that the believing sinner receives divine righteousness. Divine righteousness is the righteousness that comes not by anything man can do, but by faith. It's faith, not works, that renders the power of sin inoperative. And it's faith that empowers believers to walk. The writer of Hebrews tells us that apart from faith, it is what? Impossible to please God. Why? Because apart from faith, there's nothing left but works. And God does not accept man's works. God is not pleased by anything man can do. God is pleased when man accepts what God offers and becomes all that man can be by the power of God. That's called walking in righteousness. And that's what has impact in the dark world. Look at Proverbs 4:18. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. See, that's what lines up with God's will and God's purpose, that the path we walk shines so that others can see it. But it can be accomplished only through a change of heart, and only God can change the heart. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who are willing to give of themselves, to give up that self-life, to come out and receive your word. Thank you, most of all, for the gift of your Son, Jesus, who left heaven and came to earth as a man to die on a cross for our sins. And through him, Father, you've given us a brand new life. Anyone who makes the choice to believe in him receives that circumcision of the heart, that changed heart. And at that point, he has the power to live that life. Empower us, Father, to use the power you've given us so that our paths shine brighter and brighter in a dark world. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward. We'll take the offering.